Thanks for reading that, Phil, from 1 Peter. I like the book of 1 Peter. There's an awful lot in it. I especially like the contrast that's drawn in 1 Peter between our blessings and our responsibilities, between our privileges in Christ and our duties to Christ. And I'd like to draw a little bit of that contrast today, if I can, by looking at some of what Phil has read here, and then some a little bit later on in the fourth chapter, if we have time. The first thing we need to understand, I think, in looking at 1 Peter, is that Peter is not Paul. Peter is not like Paul. Paul is very organized ordinarily. Paul can be fairly easily outlined in sequential order. And Peter is not always that way, and sometimes not even often that way. Peter was maybe a little bit more emotional than Paul was, and tends to be just a little more scattered. Peter will make a point, and then he'll make another point, and then he'll come back to the first point and talk about it a while. Sometimes he seems a bit harder to track. He weaves in and out of some wonderful points. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, especially I'd like to look with you at verses 4 through 10, just for the sake of our time. In this bracket of verses, he's talking about our privileges. And he bounces back and forth between new revelation to quoting the Old Testament and then to alluding the Old Testament without directly quoting it. He seems to be literally filled with a knowledge of the Old Testament as if it's in him so deeply that it comes out of him almost inadvertently. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, deals with our special privileges in Christ. There aren't commands or duties here in these particular verses, as there were in chapter 1, and as there will be later in this chapter. But here in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, it's not what we do for the Lord, but it's what He does for us. You may have heard in childhood that if you don't change your attitude, we'll take away your privileges. And that made us think, even when we were young, about what a privilege is. A privilege is a right or a benefit that's enjoyed by a person beyond the advantage of most. At the beginning of The Great Gatsby by F. Scott Fitzgerald, it was said there that his father had said to the narrator, "Remember, not everyone's had all the advantages you've had." Well, what is an advantage? It's a special favor, and we belong to a class, because we're in Christ, that enjoys those kinds of special favors. We belong to a class that has advantages or privileges. And in these verses 4 through 10, it seems like Peter has a kind of a kaleidoscope of Christian privilege, and he keeps shifting that a little bit so that it falls into a different order verse after verse. He keeps turning it so that the same truths again and again are viewed in a plethora of new beauty as we go along. So Phil has just read for us this entire chapter, and he also read verses 4 through 10 within the chapter, and I know that we now have this in mind. The first part, verse 4, is talking about Christ, and it says, "To whom coming?" In other words, we are coming to Christ. Everything that's going to follow after this is based on our coming to Him. And it's coming to Him with the idea of remaining there, the idea of staying, continuing, abiding in Him. It's the movement of the inner life toward communion with Christ that is the beginning of spiritual privilege. Coming to Him as to a living stone. The word is used for a stone in a building. In other words, a chiseled, a hammered, a sawn stone for a particular purpose. Now, at least three times in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was referred to as a stone. But here, in 1 Peter 2, He's a living stone. And this is paradoxical because a stone is not living. A stone, reputably, is not alive. We talk about something being stone cold dead. And we have it as a contrast to something that's alive. But here we have the solidarity of stone, and yet we have life as well. He was dead, but He rose from the dead. He was that spiritual rock of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. But He's alive forevermore. Death hath no more dominion over Him. He gives life. And that's traceable in this chapter. In chapter 1, verse 3. It talks about a living hope. In chapter 1, 23, the living word. And now here in chapter 2, verse 4, the living stone. The quality and character of being alive with His own life. The stone, the idea of stone is foundational. If there's anything on a building that's stone or concrete, it's going to be the foundation. All of our spiritual privileges are in this living stone. He says it was rejected by men, predominantly by the Jewish nation. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by men then, and he's rejected by men now. Now, the builders would be looking for a perfect cornerstone because it set the direction to both sides of the foundation and also the upward superstructure. If any of the angles were off, the building would be off. It would be skewed. I've been in buildings that were built that way, and it's sometimes that after they've been there a while, they're breaking apart. You can see daylight out all four corners, and you just wonder if you should be in there, if anybody should be in there after a while, because something was wrong from the very beginning. With a cornerstone, every angle had to be perfect. They were all set by the cornerstone. Everything else in the building was. All the other stones in the building had to agree with the cornerstone. The leaders of Israel examined Jesus, they assessed him, and they rejected him based on that assessment. Disallowed here means rejected having been examined. Their rejection was contemptuous. Their rejection was filled with venomous hate. But he was chosen and rejected by man. He was chosen by God and rejected by man. He was precious in the sight of God. God examined him too and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's a story of a man who was over in Paris at the great museum there, the Louvre, and he was standing in front of one of the famous paintings of the Renaissance, and he was making snide remarks about it. And he stood there doing this so long that the museum curator came over to him and said, "Sir, that painting is not on trial. It's you who are on trial, how you're going to respond to the painting. But the painting itself hasn't been on trial for a long time." Jesus Christ is like that. He's not on trial. We are. Paul said, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "You rejected him, but God raised him up." And in the fourth chapter of Acts, Peter said that the stone you rejected is become the cornerstone. They said, "Crucify Christ and give us Barabbas," and the world would still rather have Barabbas than Jesus today. I don't seek, nor do I want, the esteem of the world after knowing that they rejected our Lord. The world despises what God has chosen and hates what God loves most. I don't want any acclaim from the world. It's worthless anyway. Now, in verse 5, we see here the first spiritual privilege. "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." The first thing that I want to mention to you that we have as a privilege in Jesus Christ is union with Christ. You are living stones. When you come to the Lord, you become like Him. Christian means like Christ. Each of us is supposed to be like a little Christ. The life that exists in Christ exists in us. We are united with Him, built up as a spiritual house. Peter says we become partakers of the divine nature in the next epistle that we have from Him. The life of the one that we worship becomes our very life. We are in Christ, in this union with Him. I've never heard about anybody being in Buddha. Did you ever hear about anybody being in Confucius? Is anybody in Muhammad? Do they claim to be in Muhammad? No, but we are in Christ. Colossians 3 says that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. In Galatians 2, Paul said that Christ lives in me. So we possess His resurrection life. We are in His spiritual house. He's putting all of us into place, according to Ephesians 2. We're built into a holy temple, the foundation of which is the apostles and prophets, that apostles' doctrine that must be continued steadfastly in. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:9 says that you are God's building. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, but the church is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. Peter is writing here in this book to scattered sojourners, people who were not where they originally had been. He's writing to them about their union with Christ. You share His spiritual power. You share His resources for every need. He helps you do what you otherwise couldn't even dream of. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." He lives through you. He speaks through you. He serves through you. And He loves through you. Your life is conformed to Him. His life in you conforms you and controls you. He lives in us though our bodies are just earthen vessels. Any other kind of life is just mundane. Now, it is common to look at the Christian life more from the viewpoint of duty than from that of privilege. There may be the thought in the mind of some that in this world it's duty that reigns supreme, and in heaven later come the privileges. But there will be duty in heaven, and there certainly are privileges here, and one of the great privileges we have is union with Christ. Another one that's mentioned next is access. Access to our Lord. Most of the people around us don't have this access. They're afar off and do not know God. Deities invented by man are often remote and indifferent or even apathetic to human problems. People try to appease them sometimes, but they don't desire to draw near to them. In the Old Testament, the word was, don't come near the mountain, don't touch the mountain, when God used it as a smoking rostrum to speak to his people. But here he says in verse 5, in 1 Peter 2, you are a holy priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament regime, they had signs everywhere. No admittance. Stay away. Don't go beyond this point. Uzzah, don't touch the ark. Uzziah, don't offer incense on the altar of incense. Uzziah went ahead and did it anyway and got leprosy and died. Saul offered the sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to, and he was accursed. Korah wanted to take on the privileges of the priests and was not allowed to do that. But in verse 9, as was read, you're a royal priesthood. Here in verse 5, you're a holy priesthood. What's a priest? A priest is one who offers acceptable sacrifice to God. There are five chapters in the Old Testament that are significant in helping us understand what priests are, who they are, and what they do. And I'm not going to take the time to go into that a great deal, except to try to refresh your minds a little bit on it, because I know you studied this in great detail just a couple of years ago or so. The chapters in the Old Testament are Exodus chapter 28 and 29, Leviticus chapter 8 and chapter 9, and also the second chapter of Malachi. In Exodus 28 and 29, we have the commands for the priesthood, the standards, the definition of the priesthood. In Leviticus 8 and 9, we have their inauguration into that office. And then in Malachi 2, it comes much later and contrasts an apostate priesthood with the true priests as they were supposed to be in the early years. So these five chapters in the Old Testament are mandatory for learning about the priests. And they tell the characteristics of the priests in the Old Testament. They were chosen by God. They were cleansed of sin. They were washed in water as emblematic of that. They even had blood placed on their right ear and on their right thumb and on the right toe of their right foot, so that they belong to God from top to bottom. The blood on their ear indicated that they would hear the word of God. The blood on their thumb indicated that they would do the work of God. The blood on their foot indicated that they would walk with God. Jesus, in John 13, washed his disciples. In Titus 2, we're told about being pure, that he has purified for himself a people for his own possession. And chapter 3 of Titus talks about the washing of regeneration. This all fits with us as priests coming through that labor. We are clothed for service. Leviticus 8 tells us about how the priests were clothed so as to be identified with God. So we as priests are clothed with righteousness. They were anointed for service. The oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2:20, we have an anointing from the Holy One, an unction from Him. The Old Testament priests were prepared for service and duty. They had 7 days of waiting that symbolized the preparation and their readiness. And there was glory and fire that was involved in this process. Similar, perhaps, to when Paul spent time in Arabia, perhaps in a ripening readiness, thinking deeply. And he said he conferred not with flesh and blood, but was given the revelation of God. It all has to do with being a priest of God. The Old Testament priests were ordained to obedience. In Leviticus 8 and 9 and 10, it goes from the high to the low of the Old Testament priesthood. In chapter 10, we end with the law. Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire as apparently their first priestly act, and they died. They were burnt to a crisp because God was, in essence, saying to the entire nation, I'm going to be treated as holy or else. And you need to get this point, he says. In 1 Peter 1:14, he says that we should be as obedient children. The same idea is there. The priests were to have a very high regard for the word of God. Malachi 2 indicts the apostate priest because that was their problem. And by the way, just as a sideline, anytime we have real significant problems in the church, it usually comes from somebody not having the right the right respect for the authority of the Word of God. The priests were to have a very high regard for it, to desire the sincere milk of the Word that they could grow thereby. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. But you have turned aside, he said in Malachi 2. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. The tribe of Levi started out very well. They came to Moses on the day of the golden calf, remember, back in the book of Exodus. And Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. The sons of Levi stepped forth to him. And he said, go through the camp and kill the people that you come to. They took the word of God seriously enough that 3,000 were slaughtered that way. Deuteronomy 33 said that the priests were to teach the law to Israel. And in Malachi 2 and 5, it indicates there that a godly priesthood takes the word of God seriously. Phinehas in the Old Testament is a symbol of a godly priesthood taking God's word seriously. So the priests had a high regard for the word of God. They had a walk with God. In Malachi 2:6, he says, you walk with me in peace and righteousness. They had an impact on sinners. In verse 6 of Malachi 2, you turn back many from iniquity. There was an evangelistic thrust to the priesthood in the Old Testament. They were the messengers of God. And all these things that are said about the Old Testament priesthood still apply to us as God's priesthood today. We are priests. It is our privilege to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Their sacrifices had to be the best in order to be acceptable, without spot or blemish. And Paul says in Romans 12, to present your bodies, meaning all your faculties, and also renewing your minds. Romans 6 says, yield your members as servants to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, that I actually go so far as to beat my body into submission. In Genesis 22, Isaac would have been a dead sacrifice, but God wants a living sacrifice. In Hebrews 2:15, it is mentioned there the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips giving praise. So we recite His attributes, the attributes of God. We recite the works of God. This is the opposite of grumbling, when we recite the good things that God has done. And also in the 16th verse of Hebrews 13, doing good, any righteous word, any righteous act. The idea of sharing is in that same verse. One time the Philippians sent some money to the Apostle Paul, and Paul said, you have done well to share with me. May God supply all of your needs. The presenting of an acceptable sacrifice includes walking in love, Ephesians 5:2. A significant and fragrant aroma comes up from that. And also the prayers of the saints in Revelation 8:3. As the Old Testament incense went up, so the prayers of the saints go up today. One reason the church exists in the first place is to stimulate our priestly function. So we have this access because we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. A third privilege I want to mention to you is our security in Christ. In the sixth verse, back in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, whosoever believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not be disappointed, shall not be ashamed. I lay in Zion, he said. Now, Solomon's temple was laid in the city of Jerusalem. Solomon's temple was made out of stones that had been pre-cut. They were fixed up in one place and then brought together and fitted together. They were precious, valuable, irreplaceable. And that's what he's referring to us here as, that we have this security in Christ. Romans 8 says, that whom he justified, them he also glorified. We are secure in Christ. And we ought to have the assurance of security in Christ, that he will not leave us. We can leave him, but he will not leave us. Often on the rock I tremble, faint of heart and weak of knee, but the mighty rock of ages never trembles under me. And that's the security that we experience in him. A fourth thing, the affection for our Lord. If you believe that he's precious and priceless, to be prized above everything, then you love him. Is there anything more joyous in life than loving? A person who does not love really does not seem quite alive. There's nothing more wonderful than to love. Jesus told the Jews of his day in John 8:42 that if God were your Father, you would love me. And we experience a surpassing and a constraining love or affection for Christ. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. That's our gauge on how much we love Him. We don't have to wonder how much we love the Lord. We look at our life and see how much are we keeping His commandments. To the extent that we're keeping His commandments, we love Him. To the extent that we're not, our love for Him is yet imperfect. The opposite is disbelieving, rejecting the stone. He's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. Jesus Christ is the great unavoidable in this world. He's either your cornerstone, and you base everything on Him, or else He is the barrier rock against which you're crushed. And the Bible makes this very clear, that the disobedience was not predestined, but their doom is appointed because of the disobedience that they're going to bring about. We'll never be disappointed in the Lord. We just wish that He could say the same about us. The Bible says a lot about the cost of being a Christian. But right now we're not talking about the cost, but the rewards. There are a number of other rewards mentioned here, and I'll just go through them quickly and not even take the time to put them on the board. Because they all flow in this passage, and I want us to see them all together. We are chosen by our Lord, a chosen generation. We are that holy priesthood that we already spoke about a little bit. Now, Israel forfeited this. But we are a holy and royal priesthood. We have a certain dominion with the Lord. Know you not that the saints will judge the world? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that is indicated. We have a separation to our Lord, a sanctification in Him, a sanctification that really comes in three stages. There is, first of all, our positional sanctification when we first come to Christ. There is a progressive sanctification over time as we become more and more separated from sin as a habit in life. We become more and more what He has made us to be. And the ultimate sanctification, of course, will be in heaven. What we live here is progressively more and more sanctification while we're living the Christian life. Not the separation of a monk, not a pharisaical whitewashing, not a sickening piousity, but a drawing nigh to Christ throughout your life. When you're set apart to Him, He controls your conduct more and more and more. We have the privilege of being possessed by our Lord. We are bought with a price, His own blood. He calls His own sheep by name. We have a certain illumination in our Lord, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Out of darkness, out of ignorance, out of immorality. Paul in Ephesians says that you were darkness. Not that you were in darkness, although that's true, but you were darkness. Now we not only know what's right, but with His help we can even do what's right. While the unbeliever is in darkness, and the darkness is in the unbeliever. We have a compassion from our Lord. In Hosea, the first chapter, the 9th and 10th verses there, talk about God's mercy, His pity, and His compassion. God had every right to burn every one of us up when we first sinned the first time. But mercy eliminates the present full potential disaster of sin. It's not just the wretchedness of us as sinners that causes God to show mercy, but it's in the very nature of God to show mercy. Mercy arises from God's nature. Mercy arises from God's pleasure. It is His good pleasure to show us mercy. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and He says that in more than one place in the Old Testament. So this is one of our great privileges, a compassion from our Lord. And also the proclamation that you may show forth, that you might proclaim, that you may advertise and tell out and publish that God can do heroic things and that He does. We have these privileges in Christ. And this afternoon, I'd like to flip this over and look at verse 11 and verse 15 about the duties that we have. Springing from the privileges that we have in Christ, then the duties that we have, and try to make a complete picture of this, giving both sides of the coin. But just now we're going to conclude by extending the invitation that the Lord has always extended to His creation, His highest creation on this earth, and that's us as human beings. As a human being on this earth, you are the peak of God's creation here. God has equipped you for much more than just the gods of this world. There are gods of this world. There are three main gods in American life in the 21st century. Money, sex, and power. Those are the gods of this world. Call them what you will. Those are the main and principal gods of 21st century of America right now. Money, sex, and power. Some form of these have been gods throughout the ages because human beings tend to worship these. It is very easy for a human being to get distracted and think that these things or some combination of these things are everything there is in life. But today we issue you an invitation to come away from thinking that those things are so important and let Jesus Christ give you the perspective that He wants all human beings to have. He's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. If you believe that Jesus Christ is who He really was and who He claimed to be, then you should implement that in your life. This will give you a fulfillment of what you were intended to be as a human being. He will make everything work together better in your life. He will be fulfilling the function that God has created for you if you come to Him in simple, trusting faith, repenting, believing that you've gone wrong in the past and being sorry for that and changing and going in a different direction, confessing Him, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Today, there are some here who have not done that, who have never been immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that, you are not yet in Christ. There's only one way the Scriptures tell us to get into Christ, and that is through immersion in water for the remission of our sins. If we can assist you with this process today, if you have anything you want to ask us or anything you want to say to the church, please let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to the front as we stand and sing, "Just As I Am," number 605.